Gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, your son, Jesus. We come to you, Holy Father, the one that you have given your name is Yahweh, or the closest that we can say to it. We thank you for your name because that's where your authority, your power, and where you show your excellence. You show your excellence by giving different names. For whatever situation that comes up, you are that you are. You told Moses, I am that I am. Sometimes you show yourself as the provider, sometimes as the judge, sometimes as the healer, sometimes as the defender, the provider. And we need to walk in that. In America, we have what is called a new year, and it is 2012 here. And for all practical purposes, by us being here in this country, it is a great marking of time. Ever since they've been keeping the calendar, they see the years go on, but man stays pretty much the same. That is estranged from you and continually moving further and further away. Father, we want to be those that move closer to you. That's what your sacrificial system was, so that they could draw near. We want to draw near to you with a full heart, with a pure heart, with full assurance of our faith, having our conscience sprinkled so that we may please you. Look upon us, our ailments, and the problems that we have in our bodies, the problems that we have in our culture, the problems that we have in our minds, and help us to focus on you and your glory and your splendor. I ask this in the blessed name of your holy child, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the magnificent Christ. Amen. Tonight, as we go into the book of Ezekiel, you may hear me call his name Ezekiel sometimes because that's the way it's written. When you see the name Ezekiel in English, what ends up happening is a lot of times we don't catch the Ezekiel in it. And the reason we don't catch that is because of the fact whenever we see or go through the scriptures that way, we really do not understand that the name is so closely related to Hezekiah that you see that both of their names are talking about God being strength. In looking at that, I don't believe that it's an unfounded irony or concept, not what you call it when two things go together, coincidence, that their both name means strength and it comes at a time when they need strength. When we look at the man Hezekiah, the children of Israel had gone so far away from the righteousness of God and his holy standard that they were at the place where they were about to be brought into bondage. Let me explain. We've gone through the books, the first three books of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We've also done Deuteronomy, but Numbers has not been done yet. But if God let me live and he wills, I will do it. But I wanted to deal with the book that I felt not only was unfamiliar, but had a lot of imagery in it that would help us in dealing with what we've covered thus far. Not that Numbers wouldn't. Everything that I'm going to say about Ezekiel just about could be said about Numbers. Well, God is strength. And when we were in the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus, we saw that God had a two-part plan. In the first part of the two-part plan, he told them if they would reverence him, he said if they would not take his name in vain and not have other gods before him and keep his statutes and ordinances, he would not only bless them or give them shalom, he would take care of them, he would provide, he would protect, and his providence would be theirs. No one would come through with a sword and hurt. As we look in some of the other things that he said at the same time in the book of Exodus, you wouldn't be barren. You wouldn't have the sicknesses of the Egyptians. you would be able to lend to others and not borrow. You would be the head and not the tail. And if we had gone to the book of Numbers, we would have seen that the children of Israel, the Levites, would have been in the position of being cherubim. Hold that word in your mind, cherubim, because we're going to speak of cherubim again tonight. Back to the farm. Ezekiel, Hezekiah means God is strength. The children of Israel did not live in the first 14 verses of blessings that was spelled out in Leviticus 26. You can look back in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You'll see the blessing and curses enumerated again. But they lived in the last portion of the verses where God said if you would do wickedly, serve other gods, if you did not free the captives, if you turn your back on me, he said, I would do certain things, and then I'd get seven times worse, and then seven times worse, and it would get to the place that I would keep doing things to you to make you reform or to return until it gets to the place that I put you out of the land. It'd get so bad you would eat your children. Well, in the book of Ezekiel, or Hezekiel, we are there. They had a break, and they had a break before this one came with Hezekiah. Hezekiah did righteous reforms, and God blessed. But after Hezekiah, he had a son that came to the throne named Manasseh. Manasseh did everything that he was not supposed to do in Leviticus chapter 26. He served other gods. He built places for other gods. A commentator, and I'm talking about a commentator that I listen to, he's very different. He sees things that other people don't see, and often he'll see things that it's like, wow, I wish I had seen it, and other times you think, I don't know. But he said that he was a practicing warlock. I believe him. Because of the witchcraft and the things that he did to try to manipulate the world. The Bible said Manasseh shed more innocent blood than anybody, and he reigned. And I'm not talking about like coming down from heaven. I'm talking about he was in sovereign position 55 years. That's all of my life plus. And the Bible says something about this man that I've stated on many occasions. The Bible said in Babylon, this man prayed and repented to God, and God forgave him. Just digressing from my introduction to this book of Ezekiel, it would be hard for me to have known that this man was the cause directly of people turning their back on God, worshiping Satan, worshiping and doing seances, killing innocent people, doing things to the temple that should not be done, everything that God has said not to be done, and then setting up places of worship and God forgive him. Unless I had heard it from God, I probably would not believe it. This is the God of the scripture that people say that is so mean and so harsh. He forgave him. But feel this. In that same instance where he forgave Manasseh, Manasseh had a righteous father and he shouldn't have done this. So all of the reforms that Hezekiah had done are pretty much wiped away in a 55-year period. When I came on the scene, I don't even remember who the president was. I think the president before Kennedy was Eisenhower. I don't know, but I remember Kennedy. There's been a lot of presidents and changes. We've gone from there to President Barack Hussein Obama, and we still have another election year that would cover 55 years for me. The world has changed. Imagine what the world was like for them in a 55-year span from a righteous man to a warlock. Well, his son was born after that. His son was named Ammon. Ammon did wickedly for 2 years and they killed him. Put him to death. What did all this got to do? What has got to do with everything? God gave them a moment and a reprieve with a man named Hezekiah for strength. After Ammon, we have another man come on the scene, Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz did... I got it backwards. It's Josiah, then Jehoahaz. Josiah came back and was like his grandfather. They found the book of the law that may have been gone for 55 years. No doubt he read things that were either in Leviticus, Exodus, or Deuteronomy, or maybe the whole Torah. He rent his clothes, and he saw that what we were doing, and that's why I like to allude to the 26th chapter of Leviticus, because it's not as long as going 28, 29, and 30, although if you want the full gamut of what God promised, both sides of the blessing as well as my retribution, that's where you'd go. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, actually, if you go from 28 to the end of the book, it's awesome. But Leviticus 26 gives you the condensed form. And he violated those first three verses. Other gods. He saw that they had transgressed other gods, not keeping his statutes and not keeping his Sabbaths. And so Hezekiah had done the right thing by it. 55 years had gone by, two more years. For Amnon had gone by 57 years. And this young man, for some reason, did a thing. He turned back to the Lord, and the Bible says he turned his heart to follow God's Torah. You'll see law in your Bible. I don't know why they translated law. Look it up in any concordance. It's Torah, which is instruction, as opposed to some law to beat you over the head with. He did it more than anybody, the Bible said, with his whole heart. So therefore, we know that he saw that we are outside of God's will. I'm sure that he looked on the side of God's blessing and said, we're not there. But I'm sure he also, for tearing his clothes, he looked to see what's coming our way. God said, and this is where we need to focus when we're in Ezekiel, because you've turned your heart to serve me, I won't even allow this to happen in your day. I will spare you from seeing the things that happen. This young man went on and lived, and at the end of his life, or close to the end of his life, there were some issues going on with Egyptians and Assyrians. We've covered that when we were in the book of Jeremiah. And we found out that what he did, he went and fought with Pharaoh Necho, and he got killed. Jehoahaz was put on the throne after that. And Jehoahaz, he was brought down low by the Egyptians. Then he had a son that came on the scene. And his son that came on the scene was Eliakim, but his name was changed to Jehoiakim. Somebody said, I don't remember all these names as you're going fast. What, if you ask me for a handout, I can get you a handout. You can just type in Kings of Judah on Google. It'll give you the list of the last five kings. Jehoiakim, which was Eliakim. This is, I told Ann, it's easy to remember if you think about the Kim. His name was Eliakim. His name was changed to Jehoiakim. When the king, Pharaoh, changed his name, that shows I have ownership over you. It's as if a king realizes to a great extent he is in the place when he's sovereign in a limited sense like God. Just like God changes names, kings change names. Well, Jehoiakim, he messed up. He was disobedient as a vassal king. And right before the Jerusalem was getting ready to be invaded by Babylon, and Jeremiah had told them what to do, how to submit, this young guy that was brought to the throne, his son was named Jehoiachin. Just think about your chin. One of them is Jehoiakim. And the other one is Jehoiachin. Thank you, precious. And Jehoiachin was 18 years old. He listened and was taken into captivity. This is called the second deportation. In the second deportation, we will see that this is where Ezekiel is writing from, the second deportation. I may read tonight where it came from, but it just depends on the time. I really want us to have an idea why we're going through this magnificent book, not just because of the Word of God, but we need to see that the God of the Scripture, he foretold what would happen. And he foretold what would happen at least 700 years before it happened. Someone said it might not have been 700 years. It was hundreds of years before it happened. Can we grant that? Can we grant that from the time of Moses? Can we grant that from the, all of the time of the judges, that all of this had not fully taken place? They got little taste. They would get the seven times, then the seven times. Now we're entering into the last seven times phase. And when I say seven times phase, remember, Tim is coming from Leviticus 26 and the very things that God had promised that he would do as a nation to them to turn them around from verse 14 on. So now Jehoiakim is carried as a captive. Ezekiel is carried as a captive. Other people have been carried as captives at this particular time. This is in 597 B.C. I mentioned that was the second deportation. The first deportation was 605 B.C. I don't think people are going to remember these numbers all of the time, but just understand that there were three deportations. What's so significant about the first one? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I believe it's 2 Kings 24 when it talks about they being carried off. Why is that, Tim? Why is that so important? Because of the fact the righteous reforms of Hezekiah, God's strength, or the one that God strengthens, he did something he wasn't supposed to do, although he was a righteous man. He showed all of the goodness that was inside of the temple. And he was chastened by Yeshayahu, who we call Isaiah, for doing it. And God told what he was going to do to the nation and said it wasn't going to be done in your time, just like with Josiah. And you know what the king said? Well, good, I won't get to live to see it. Didn't he say it? That was the strangest, you know, because the Bible does not paint these people the way I would have painted them. Well, we're back in the second deportation where Ezekiel is carried and some of the other ones. Well, we're going to be covering in Ezekiel from that time he's carried to the time that God calls him. We're going to cover a lot in the book of Ezekiel from that second deportation to the third one. And the third is the most vicious of all, because that's the time when many of the princes are killed. What do you mean, the princes? Well, Jehoiachin was on the throne, and he was taken to Babylon as captive. And Ezekiel, whom God strengthens, is going to be dating things from the time of Jehoiachin a lot. Talking about Jehoiachin, he will always call him the king. But back in Jerusalem, from Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar has placed a man on the throne, his uncle. His name is Mattaniah. But, as a king's prerogative and a sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar is going to change his name to Zedekiah. These are the people that when we were going through the book of Jeremiah that kept coming up. And should you remember what went on? They would not listen. They had a multiplicity of false prophets that were saying, Jeremiah, your message is too hard. Jeremiah, your message is wrong. Jeremiah, there is no way God would destroy this temple. The temple of God. Look at these buildings, Jeremiah. Look at them. Look at them. Solomon built this. The temple of God, and they had other things adjacent. Solomon's temple would have been by it, and they had, you know, other adjacent buildings. The temple of God, the temple of God are these. Yet, Jeremiah said, but what about Shiloh? What did God do to Shiloh? It became an abomination and a desolation. Somebody said, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, first of all, if we know that abomination is a place that God loathes, L-O-A-T-H, okay, loathes, put an E on it, he loathes it. And the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the throne of God, listen, it had a chest with two cherubim facing the mercy seat or the seat of judgment. Remember now, we mentioned the cherubim before. This is the second time mentioning the cherubim. It was taken away. That showed that the glory of God was taken from the temple. Somebody say, Tim, you're making this up as you go. There was a child that was born. There were two men there that were serving as priests. Their father was Eli. Eli did not make his sons follow God. When the Ark of the Covenant was taken, Eli being a fat, greedy man, eating a lot of the food that shouldn't have been eaten by him, he fell and broke his neck. His sons were killed, and one of the sons' wife was pregnant and had a baby. And the wise woman named the child, remember what the name of the child is? Ichabod. We call it Ichabod, which means the glory is gone. Back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is telling them, if you submit, it will be good with you. If you submit, it will be well with you. The false prophet said it wouldn't. It couldn't happen. Jeremiah said that the glory is gone. I will submit to you that what Ezekiel is going to do is preach the same kind of message to those that have been taken away captive that are in Babylon. Now remember, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon. Jeremiah is saying that God will destroy the temple. God is going to come and drive us out with punishment from the north. I got a lot of scriptures here listed about punishment from the north. But my flow saying is that I just tell you and try to remind you of the things we've talked about. When they would bring an animal sacrifice in, they would slay the animal toward the north. The animal represents the person when you're going to make your sacrifice. It also, in extension, represents Christ, because our sins are supposed to be placed on Christ like they were the animal. God had Jeremiah to boil a pot of water. Well, a pot with stuff in it. Scrape it out and say that this is what's going to come from the north, judgment. Here is the point that I'm making. Jeremiah is telling them that God's going to do things. Many of you are going to be killed. Some of you all, your sons, your daughters will be left as dung or excrement on the ground for the beast of the field and the fowl of the air. If you go back to Leviticus 26, you will see that God said, if you turn your back on me, I will send the beast. They're not just coming on their own. They didn't stay away before on their own. I kept them away. Ezekiel is going to tell the people that's in Babylon, because it's not a hard slavery, Anne. It's not with rigor. They're able to have houses. They're able to have properties. And Ezekiel is telling them, look, you're going to be here for a while. Look, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. But they're saying, there are false prophets that rise up there and said, no, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God would not do that. So the people now are fulfilling what was taking place in Leviticus 26. You have one prophet that's right there in Jerusalem in the midst going through it, sometimes crying, sometimes being beaten, imprisoned falsely, called a liar. You have another one that's over there in the captivity, and he's trying to let the people know that God is still here, because they had gotten in their mindset that God could only be in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. That he can only be in Jerusalem, and that's the only way that God can bless us. I want to submit to you that in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see God say a lot of things that are going to be hard. But if you will remember everything, step that they get, that they took to get to where they were, you will realize that man is hard. And God is abundantly fair. Not fair, more than fair. But just to let us breathe is more than we deserve. As one man, Ann, was telling me about one day, said that you would think God was a spendthrift, something like that, with his mercy. How he gives so much. And here they are in captivity. Now, if you just submit, remember in Leviticus 26, we talked about three things has to take place before you can come back. One, you have to acknowledge you did wrong and that I'm right. You have to repent. You have to also acknowledge that I'm the one that plucked you up out of the land. I'm the one that's doing this judgment to you. And then, after you do those three, embrace the punishment. Didn't we harp on that? That you must embrace God's judgment. In other words, you just don't get to go back now that you repented and go back to status quo. You can become status quo in your standings, but insofar as the restoration of being back where God wanted you to be, that was not so. Now, where are we now? Ezekiel is telling the people, you did wrong. We did wrong here. They're doing wrong there. Acknowledge it. Number two, remember God's days. Remember what God has said. Do those things that God has said. Remember his statutes and ordinances. Then he's telling them, repent. Repent. Acknowledge that you've sinned against God and he is the reason that we're here. And we must do it like he said. Stay here, work, build. We're going to be here for a while. Some of you will never get to go back. Then acknowledge that God is the one that's doing it. Embrace your punishment and there will come a time of restoration. That's what Ezekiel is going to be covering. Ezekiel is going to cover why we're here, what caused it, what will it take to get us back, what will it take to get us back other than repentance. You're going to have to realize and acknowledge that this is our God that is doing this to us and that we must suffer his consequences the way that he said before our restoration can take place. While in the meantime, we may be alluding a lot in this book to what we read in Jeremiah because they're running hand in hand. We also have another scene that's taking place there. We have another man that was there taken first. He's older than Ezekiel. His name is Daniel. So Daniel is doing his thing from the upper categories. And if I may so venture to say, this is a parallel of what happened in the book of Genesis. God had promised Abraham a land. God had promised him certain things that he would do for him. Famine came in the land. Abraham went to Egypt. Sarah was in danger. God plagued the Egyptians. They sent him away with gifts. That wasn't a bondage. But as we move later on in Genesis, we see that you have Isaac and then you have Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of his sons started marrying the Canaanites. What do you mean? Judah's son married Tamar. Then Judah ends up with Tamar. The daughter gets raped by Shechemites. We see even with Esau and Jacob, Esau was marrying Canaanite women and they were afraid. That's why they sent Jacob away. And so we know that Abraham must have had an order from God not to marry the Canaanites because he made such a big deal sending Eleazar to Padan Aram to get a wife for his son Isaac. So I believe Isaac passed that on. So what happens? In the providence of God, in his predestination, yet not violating man's free will, the brothers hated the boy Joseph, sends him away, he ends up becoming a slave, etc. Famine comes in the land again, they go to Egypt, they're given the land of Goshen, and they stay there and they build, they plant, and they do well. But then the time comes to leave. And we find that they go through a process of having problems. What do you mean, Tim? They left the land of promise and went to bondage. And I think it had something to do in what they were doing was messing up themselves from being the nation God wanted them to be to help the other nations. So God sequestered them for a few years, 400 to be exact. Now look at them. They were in the land of Canaan. They've been there for all this time, and they've turned their back on God, and their God is sequestering them again, taking them over to Babylon, putting them into captivity, and it's almost like to re-educate you. Well, somebody say it's not a complete parallel. I know it's not a complete parallel, but we remember they should never have had to leave the land of Canaan for anything other than to go teach other nations. So where are we now? We come to chapter 1. With all of this in the background, what is God doing? What is God teaching? God is teaching, not only am I consistent with my word, I really want you all in the place where I bless. I really want you all in the place where my honor dwells so that you can actually be like I said, the head and not the tail, the teacher of the nations who I am, the teacher of my righteousness and my godliness. I've chosen you Hebrew people, now you are called Jews. You weren't always called Jews. At one time you were called Hebrews. Then a little later on you became Israelites. But you have violated my principles so much I've broken up the family. And 10 tribes went to the north, and they are already in bondage at 722 B.C. Now, here it is, the bottom northern tribe, Judah. They have a little Benjamin with them, some say Simeon. And they're in captivity because they didn't pay attention to my judgments. Somebody say, Tim, how do you know that? Because Ezekiel is going to cover that. Ezekiel is going to lay it out. This is why we're here. When God judged Israel, you didn't listen. You were stupid. You didn't think it would happen to you. You thought it only happened to them because they were up north in Samaria and they didn't have the temple. But you all were doing just as bad as they were, even worse, because you had the temple. And you still defied me. So what we're looking at in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see some things happen that we have not seen in the scriptures before. We're going to see heavens open. We're going to see not only the heavens open, we're going to see the cherubim, the meaning of the cherubim. And that's a beautiful thing to see what the cherubim is about. Because of the fact that takes us back and ties everything that we've read in the scripture together. What do you mean, Tim? We've had the motive of the Garden of Eden. Adam was told to keep the garden. Adam was replaced by cherubim. I submit to you, if Adam was replaced by two cherubim, what is it that Adam, what kind of power was available to Adam to guard the garden from anyone that would defile it? Then we move down to the time when God allowed them to build a tabernacle. When he allowed them to build a tabernacle, they would put cherubim on the curtains. They put cherubim on top of the ark on the mercy seat. This was not a man's invention. But some people say, what are they for? But if a person did not understand it was the guard, the entrance to God's holiness, to the place of his throne, then you miss something about the cherubim, and you might think that that little fat baby that they call Cupid, that they call the cherub, is what a cherubim is. I'm here to submit to you, that little fat baby that you see on the little thing, what they call Valentine's, that is not a cherub. So when we get to the book, the blessed book of Ezekiel, we're going to see the cherubim and their power. We're going to see what the cherubim represents, and we're going to see how this thing fits with us. I want to just take a little bit of the Bible and read just a little taste of it. Listen to what the Word of God says here. I just want to read the first three verses and show you something. Ezekiel 1:1 says, now it came to pass in the 13th year of the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar. That's a canal that had been made in that area. If you look at a map, it goes up and around and it comes down a little bit toward where Iraq is. And if pretty much follows the Tigris River. If you look at a map, you just go up the area of Palestine, up like you're going toward Europe, and come back down on the other side of where Iraq is, or Baghdad, or Babylon. That's a better way to say Babylon. I'm using the new names. And it says, I was among the captives. It says, by the river Kibar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. This is a powerful statement because this man is a priest, the son of Buzi. When I read the second verse, I want to show you something. It says, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the prophet, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. According to my sources, Ezekiel would have been born about 623 B.C., and this would have been happening about 593 B.C. at his 30th year. if I were to take the time to go and read in Numbers chapter 4 and let you have an idea, as a matter of fact, I will take just one of them. Numbers 4 and 23, listen to what it says about a 30-year-old man that's a priest. From 30 years old and upward unto 50 years old shalt thou number them all, or shall thou number them all, to enter and perform the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. There's more scriptures in there. You can just actually read the fourth chapter and see that at 30 years old, that was the time when a priest was able to do his work. Now, here comes the good part. We know from going through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, especially Leviticus 16, there's only one person that will be allowed to go and see the Ark of the Covenant, where the throne of God was. That's the high priest. Yet, in Babylon, there is no tabernacle. The tabernacle is in Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here is a guy that they know that's a priest. On his 30th birthday, if all of the information I read is correct, can't be too far off, that the heavens opened, and he said, I saw visions of God. The only person that is supposed to be able to see anything that resembles the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim are, which represents the presence of God, is the high priest. There is a statement or a feeling among some, and I'm one of them, that Ezekiel is being elevated to a status above just a regular priest. It may be that he's being equal to, in the captivity, of being a high priest for the people. Now somebody say, well, did he have the right kind of clothes and the right kind of hat? And I submit to you that the clothing that Aaron wore and the mitre that he wore and the things that he did was something that God orchestrated for him to wear to be able to do that in the perfect times. Here, they are not in perfect times. And because you don't have the tabernacle here, by me being God, I can orchestrate things the way that I want to. But Ezekiel, we should not look at him as just being a regular priest and just a regular prophet, because he's seeing visions of God. Now, let me move down and show you something else that I see that's beautiful in here. Verse 3. It says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Are you following where I'm going with this, Andrina? Because in John 1 and 1, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we'll have a problem in Ezekiel if we don't understand that the Word was God, if we remember that John chapter 1, verse 10 says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If we can hold in mind that the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word that created everything, well, that's John 1 and 18, I quoted it wrong. Verse 1 and 10 says, and he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John 1 and 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. I'm submitting to you when it says that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. That word expressly does not just mean that, what was it? It was an express thing. Or it just happened. Listen to how this word is laid out. It says it's a verb. We know what verbs are, action, call. If I talk, I don't want to use all this, but this is a stem, but I just, what I want to get to, it's an active infinitive absolute. In other words, that's a very strong express. It really did come to him, the word, or he really did come to him. It came to him, and it's not just like he heard a word. It came to him. So when he said he saw visions of God, the word came expressly to Ezekiel, the son of Buzi. I submit to you that what came to Ezekiel was the pre-incarnate Christ. If someone can prove me wrong, great. But I doubt you'll be able to do that. Because we see all throughout what we call the Old Testament, we'll see the word of God coming to people. Listen to what it says in 1 Kings 17 and 2. I just want to give you another example. When I read 1 Kings 17 and 2, we're dealing with some things where, just let me read it. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite," this is 17 and 1, I'll go to 2, "who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab," remember Ahab got with Jezebel and brought idol gods in there? It says, "Go unto the word," wait a minute, "Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain for 3 years, but according to my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him saying," notice, "and the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith.'" I'm submitting to you that the word of the Lord, if we pay attention to the scriptures, we can see that the word of the Lord was always coming, always doing things and talking to people. Listen to what the Bible says, 1 Kings 13 and 20. Here's another instance. I'm not going to make a whole lot of them, but I just want us to see. 20, it says, "And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back." What is this talking about? There was a man that came to prophesy about the dirt and the wickedness of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he came and he testified what God was going to do because they were serving other gods. He was not supposed to go and eat with anybody. He was not supposed to go and talk with anybody. But he listened to a prophet and said, God said, "You can eat and you can come back with me." So here's God's chastening. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and has not kept the commandment of the Lord,'" and it just pretty much told him he's going to kill him. He's going to die. I think there's only one other one, and I'll just quote it. Solomon, when he was anointed and he was made king, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. It's 1 Kings 16:11. It's easy for me to read it. I've already clicked on it. It said, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, 'Concerning this house which thou art building, if thou will walk in my statutes.'" Notice how the word of the Lord came, but he's talking first person. "The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, 'Concerning this house which thou art building, if thou will walk in my statutes, execute my judgment and all my commandments, and walk in them, and will perform my word with thee, which I spake to your father David,'" and he goes on to tell him what he'll do. Well, at the end of Solomon's life, it said the Lord appeared to Solomon twice. And yet, if we read this book of Ezekiel and we let that little part that may seem like I had put too much emphasis in it, but I didn't. When it said the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, that's very important for us to see, because Some of the rabbis didn't feel that Ezekiel should have been a prophet. Some of the rabbis did not want to take the book of Ezekiel and accept it. Somebody say, "Tim, why would you say that?" Because one of the things that they had determined was, in their understanding of scriptures, in their way that they went through things, that if a prophet was a prophet before you go into captivity, he's a prophet. If he's ever taught once in Jerusalem. So with Jonah, no problem. We can accept it because he had already been a prophet. But with Ezekiel, remember, it's the fifth year before the word of the Lord comes to him. He has never got to be the one that's, you know, go in at age 30 in the temple or the temple tabernacle and do his work. And now you up here prophesying. We have a problem not only with you while you're living, we have a problem with you afterwards. And so they went through many, we could say, machinations, and then they finally determined that the book is a valid book. You don't see Ezekiel, at least I don't remember Ezekiel being quoted anytime in the New Testament. But the themes of Ezekiel about the Spirit coming on the bones. We're gonna have a lot of pictures given by Ezekiel. When Jesus talks about that, when you see them putting the mark of God on people's head so that they can be alive, we're gonna see how that came about in Ezekiel. We're gonna see how God feels about everything. So what we see is that the book of Ezekiel, we could have missed out on this book. Now, what else is significant about the book of Ezekiel and him seeing God? It goes back to everything that when we were in the book of Exodus and we took all those 14 to 15 chapters, when we talk about the gold, the linen, the silver, the wood, and everything that was made to make every piece of article in the tabernacle. When we have gone through that, we should remember enough about the tabernacle so that when Ezekiel sees the future tabernacle, that we can understand what God is doing. I submit to you that the book of Ezekiel is going to help us understand a little bit even better what we've read already. I believe that this is a beautiful thing that the Word of God is showing us in the book of Ezekiel. Thus far, as we go in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to be seeing not only that, but we're going to see some more things that are significant. Ezekiel is going to do some teachings. And the teachings that Ezekiel is going to show is how God deals with sin. It's going to show that the individual that sins before God, who is going to be guilty, how that one is going to be guilty. I want you to look down at verse number 5 of verse 1. And it talks about, I don't want to read it that way. I think I just want to look at, I want to read about the cherubim without reading all of it. So I'll look at verse 5 and let that get it, because I want to deal with each chapter separately, but I do want to taste a little bit in the intro. Verse 5 says, also out of the midst came the likeness of four creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and it's going to talk about they had four heads, and they're going to have four wings, and what their feet are going to look like, and it's going to talk about wheels and wheels, and how they go about moving. It's going to talk about what's on top of the wings of the cherubim, what sits on top of what's on top of the wings of the cherubim, what's coming on the inside and how they move. And I submit to you that this is going back to recapitulate his vision of God. It's going to be whatever it is that he said is the vision of God, and the word of the Lord is coming to him expressly, is going to be seen there. I submit to you he's seeing the very essence of the replica of what was supposed to be in the tabernacle. And this is awesome, because we get a chance to see inside of heaven for just a moment. I understand that somebody say, I don't believe that this man could see into heaven. Well, if a person say, I really don't believe that a man could see into heaven, then what do you deal with when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3 and 16? When Jesus was baptized, he went straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Isn't that what it says? In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus says, when he's talking to Nathaniel, verily I say unto you, hereafter you will see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Revelation 4 and 1. And John is on the Isle of Patmos. And after this I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as a trumpet talking with me, which says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Listen to what it says in Revelation 19 and 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, faithful and true, and in righteousness does he make war. One more. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 55, they were killing a man. They were stoning a man for his testimony of God. And it's talking about Stephen. Verse 55 says, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Do you see that? He being full, he looked steadfastly into heaven. And listen to what he says in verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So when we see Ezekiel seeing into heaven, he's seeing things that few people got to see, but this means he's getting insight into the portal of not the replica, but the true. The only thing that I didn't show you, and I'll just tell you, the Bible shows that Moses saw into the heavenlies. It didn't say like the heaven was open per se, But it, what it did so is that you build this tabernacle according to the pattern of which I showed you. That's what the book of Hebrews says about him. Yeah, it does, because I read it. Now, we see that, so we see that he's going to have the cherubim. They're going to talk to him. They're full of eyes. They're going to, they have wheels around them full of eyes. That's going to show God has been watching. And that he does watch. I like the way that you, when you and I were discussing this, Ann, how you went to that scripture that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Because as we talk about those cherubim and those wheels, we're going to watch the way that they move. And we're going to watch how they're able to cover a great amount of space quickly. One other thing that we're going to see about this is that God is not only going to use him, but he's going to have him to prophesy against Jerusalem. Listen to how he's going to do it. He's going to use symbolic acts. He's going to draw a map on clay. And that's going to give them an idea of what he's going to do. Then he's going to have him to lay on his left side for a portion of 390 days. We'll cover that. He's going to lay on his right side and give a message. He's going to lay on that side for 40 days. Then he's going to make a little meal. We'll cover that in chapter 4. We'll see that he's going to cover a meal. He's going to shave his head and his beard and burn some of it. He's going to give a picture through that. Then he's going to stomp his feet and clap his hand like he's on the Grand Ole Opry or something. He's going to give a message. He's going to dig a hole through a wall to give a message. Then he's going to eat a meal and tremble while he's eating it. Then he's going to go around slashing with a sword like a machete. Give a meal. Then he's going to draw a map again of the Middle East. Then he's going to boil a pot of water till it's dry. And then the hard one is, almost the last one that he gives about Jerusalem, is his wife is going to die. And God's going to make him make a sermon out of that without crying. He's going to give parables. He's going to give parables about a vine tree, one that's fruitless. But then again, Jesus talked about a vine tree that obviously, when he said he was the true vine, and seeing that the Bible had called Israel the vine so many times, and he said, I'm the true one. What does that say about the other one? Then one of the scriptures that people will probably cringe when I teach, the adopted girl that became a harlot in chapter 16. He's going to give a parable about two eagles, two twigs. He's going to talk about the lioness and her cubs. We're going to understand what these things mean. He's going to talk about the two harlot sisters. And the thing about the two harlot sisters is that one is going to show how God's judgment should have awakened somebody. Mm-hmm. But when he teaches it, it's going to be very sad. Then God is going to be gracious and show him some dirt that's going on inside the temple. But he is in Babylon and the temple is in Jerusalem. They say at least 1,000 miles away. And he's going to see the glory of God leave Judah. We're going to be able to understand that for the family of God to have had God's presence and for him to see that at least, we're going to see that they drove God away. What do you mean they drove God away? Because of the way that they acted, I'm not going to stay here with you like this. If I stay here like with you like this, I'll consume you. It's not the fact that God just has to leave because you're wicked. I can clean the land off. There were two guys came before the Lord that did some wickedness, Nadab and Abihu, who were moving in the book of Leviticus. And instead of God leaving, he burned them up through their clothes. So he always has that option. He sees the glory of God leave Judah. Then he gives a multiplicity of messages. Then he's going to teach and he's going to go and prophesy against nations that God has used or that nation that have seduced Israel into wickedness. Because once, we're going to talk about Tyre. So we're going to see some of the prophecies that Ezekiel gave that have been fully brought the past that have been used in apologetics to show that this man prophesied this way before it happened, and it was fulfilled during the time of Alexander the Great. He's going to prophesy against Egypt. He's going to prophesy against false prophets, false shepherds, all in a way I say better than any other depiction of false prophets. How weak they are, how wicked they are. And then he's going to show what a true shepherd is like. Then we're going to see him talk about Israel being destroyed, dead, Jerusalem destroyed. But in the midst of this, and bless the Lord forever, amen. He's going to show, just like in Leviticus 26, when you return to me in your heart, when you acknowledge that you did wrong, when you acknowledge that I'm the one that bringing the punishment on you, when you embrace my punishment until it's over, I'll restore you. And the picture that he's going to use is the valley of skeletons. They call it dry bones, dried. He's going to show that the word of God, the spirit of God, can bring back life to people when the life is gone. Not only is he going to do that, he's going to show that God is going to eventually build another temple. It's going to be a temple that will last forever. It's going to coincide with the restoration that we've been talking about that God wanted people to have, just like Adam had. And this is what God is going to do for them. Not for the ones that are already dead, physically. Not for the ones that wouldn't repent. But for the ones that finally learned my ways, how I am. And I submit to you that the very thing of this is that God is going to promise restoration, give the people a new heart, give them a king not like Manasseh, not like Ammon, not like Ahab, not like Ahaz. He's going to give them one just like David. All that's prophesied. And a lot of this has not been fulfilled. He's going to talk about wars in the end time. Talks about different things that are going to happen to Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. He's going to talk about things that are called Gomer. Some people believe Gomer and Gog and Magog is Russia because of the way that when the world was dispersed in Genesis chapter 10. We'll talk about how we feel about that, or at least we'll talk about the part that I've seen in that from reading the scriptures. And we're going to talk about God's time when he's going to bring everlasting peace on the world. He's going to give the dimensions of this new temple. He's going to show that your inheritance is going to be a true inheritance. And all of this is really to show that God's glory is going to come back to them and the nations. The predestinated will of God will take place. When the nations come back and the nations come and worship God, and they all come, and then you'll see some of the prophecies of Isaiah where they will come and take the hymn of a Jew and want to learn about God, and is going to talk about the city and what it means. And that's why when I talked about all of this, I said this book, if we looked at it and realized what it's talking about, it'll help us to understand the book of the Revelation. Tim, how do you mean? When you read all of the plagues and things happening in the book of the Revelation, don't just think God is executing judgment and he's still not trying to get people to repent. Don't just think that all of the people that are there are going to be doomed. Some will repent. But also understand that God will execute judgment. Also understand that the glory of God will leave, but he wants to bring it back, and the cleansing must take place. And that's why you read in the book of the Revelation, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. To recap, the book of Ezekiel is going to bring and tie together the very things that we've read already in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we've read a lot out of Numbers. It's going to tie these things together. It's going to help us to understand what it is we're living for, what we're working toward to be a citizen in. When you read what Paul say, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. If we rule with him, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. we will begin to understand what it's all about. So when God gives this man a name, or allow this man's name to be Ezekiel or Ezekiel, God will strengthen. This is at a time when the people don't deserve God to strengthen anything. This is a time when they deserve God to execute his righteous judgment. And in the midst of their failure, he's showing how when people talk about once saved, always saved, when people talk about the predestination of the children of Israel, you will see that the predestination of Israel, you will see that the elect of God, you will see those that God has always foreordained are the people that will repent and come back. Others you will see slaughtered, destroyed, but there's a remnant. And there's going to be a remnant of the other nations. And this is what it's about for us. We need to know that God, if God will strengthen them, if they'll repent of their sin, if they'll acknowledge who God is and keep him primary, walk in his statutes of righteousness, embrace his chastisement when he gives it, and hold out, then, and only then, his glory will be restored. If we ever had it before, and if we hadn't, then it will be given. Because to some of those people that were taken into captivity, they had never seen the glory of God. Not if they followed Manasseh and the family, and all of Josiah's reforms didn't take place in the lives of some people. Well, that's the book that we're covering. It's got a lot on the plate. I believe that as we go through this book, we may forget some about the introduction, but we're going to keep talking about it, because I don't want us ever to look at the book of Ezekiel again as just another book in the Bible. I want us to see it is that it's a corollary. It runs right in time with these other books. We're going to bring some Habakkuk in there, and we're going to bring some other writings in there. We're going to talk about some of the things, how it fits in the New Testament, but at the same, and some of the prophecies that are fulfilled. But at the same time, we want to honor and bring the glory to God that this book was showing the people, the glory of God in the midst of a world that was run by Nebuchadnezzar, then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then Rome. God strengthens. May he be our Ezekiel, the one that strengthens us.